This morning we're back in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible, go to John chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first four books of the New Testament. So if you'll turn there to John chapter 8. Under consideration today will be verses 1 through 11. And when I hear all the pages completed, they're turning, I want to point something out about John chapter 8. Your Bible probably has one of three markings in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is probably a bracket starting in verse 53 and ending in verse 11. If you have a Bible like mine that's not a Bible with footnotes or anything, there's probably a bracket there. If you have a study Bible, you may have a little asterisk there with an explanation there. And I've heard this, I've not witnessed it, but the NRSV, which is the New Revised Standard Version that I doubt anybody in this church carries, is in an offset, smaller type, through 753 through 111 or 811. The reason this is there in that way is because in the earliest manuscripts, this text is not there. You may not know this, but your Bible is comprised of a plethora of manuscript evidence, so much so that most textual critics, even those who are critical of the Bible being a supernatural book, will tell you that we have an embarrassing amount of manuscript evidence compared to any other historical work. We have the oldest and most reliable manuscripts in any other work known to man. Okay? That's a good thing. But the way that they do this is they go back to the oldest manuscripts and they tell you that the oldest manuscripts are the best manuscripts. Well, if you go back to those oldest manuscripts, this isn't there. It doesn't show up until the 5th century. So some people will ask the question, is this authentic? Is it reliable? Right? Is it useful if it's not there in those old manuscripts? And the answer is a resounding yes. And I want to tell you why. Even the early church fathers who knew of oral traditions in the 100s, which is very, very early after the time of Christ, knew of this story. They knew of the adulterous woman who had been caught and was brought to Jesus. So this story was circulating very early on. And so there are some theories as to why it didn't make it into the Bible. Augustine believed that people were afraid that with Jesus, quote unquote, letting this woman off the hook, that that would set a precedence. Now, that could be one of the reasons. But I want to read to you what one Greek scholar said regarding this section of Scripture. Merrill Tenney, New Testament Greek scholar. To say that this passage in John is not an integral part of John does not dismiss it. It is still necessary to account for its presence. Even those who exclude it from the body of John on textual grounds admit that its tenor is wholly in keeping with the character and ministry of Jesus. We're not seeing anything here that we've not seen in the Gospels as a whole regarding the character of Jesus. And this doubtless constitutes a genuine account of an episode of his career, though it may be misplaced. The reason that I'm telling you this is these are the kinds of things that the unbelieving world try to bring to us and say, hey, the Bible's not an inspired book. Your Bible's not trying to hide this. How many of you have a footnote at the bottom of your Bible? Just three of you do? Okay, most of you do. If you look, you're going to find either a bracket or a note there, or your study Bible will tell you. Nobody's trying to hide this. Bible scholars who put the Bible together are not trying to hide this. So let's look, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11. But Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, help us to understand your word. Help us to apply your word to our life. Help us to be transformed, because your word, according to the book of Hebrews, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has the ability to dig into the deepest parts of our soul and reveal things, Lord, that even we can't see. And so I pray this morning that your word does its job, that we would hear it, Lord, that we would love it, and that we would obey it. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's my goal this morning. I want us to walk through verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 8. And then after we've walked through 1 through 11 of John chapter 8, I want us to come back and I want to make three applications of this text. And all of them surround this issue. What is a picture that derives out of this book, John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11, of true salvation? And we're going to look at that here in just a moment and hopefully connect the pieces of the purpose of this story. So verse 1 tells us that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, we don't know the purpose of Jesus going there, but we know back in verse 53 that everybody else went home and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus often did this. He would spend a day ministering to the crowds. He would spend a day in feverish activity of helping others out, healing people, teaching people, and everybody would leave. And do you know where Jesus would go? Jesus would go and spend time with the Father. Jesus would go and rest. And so there's no doubt this could be one of those opportunities. And then verse 2 tells us, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. Jesus was normally his practice to leave early in the morning, spend time with God, but this time he's going to the temple and he's going to teach. There on the outer courts, rabbis and teachers could take the people there and they could teach the people. And we see that Jesus has no shortage of people there in verse 2, because it says the people were coming to him. Now the tense of this verb indicates this is a constant influx of people coming to Jesus. And Jesus does what a good teacher does. He sits down among the people. Now, this is one of the pictures that we get in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We get in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus went to teach the people. He gathered them around, and then he sat down among them. Now, verse 3, enter the antagonists of the story, the scribes and the Pharisees. You see it there in verse 3, the first few words there, the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the antagonists of Jesus' ministry. Now you have to understand something, that in the Old Testament, people like Ezra were scribes, and we would consider them the good guys. But in Jesus' day, the scribes had become legalists. The Pharisees had become legalists, and they don't like Jesus. And as a matter of fact, if you go back early in John's gospel, you look at John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, you know they're among the people trying to kill Jesus. The scribes were lawyers, right? They knew all things concerning the law. They wrote the law down, they interpreted the law, they applied the law, and they knew it so well that they even knew the oral traditions of the law. and what the Bible refers to as the traditions of the elders. So if there was a little spin on the law, it was the scribes that understood it. And the Pharisees are the religious people. And they're the quote-unquote law keepers, right? They guard the law. They love the law. At least they said they did. Now, I want to show you what these antagonists do in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. Can you imagine for just a moment that in this setting, they bring someone to expose their sin in front of everybody? And I was thinking about what a comparable setting for us might be. Comparable setting might be on Easter when there's a constant influx of people, and I imagine that I'm sitting here and someone brings to the front somebody and sets them down, and that's the time to talk about their sin. No doubt this was an attempt to humiliate her. Now, verse 4, they reveal her sin. Notice verse 4 what it says. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, I want you to underline something in your Bible. It's the last four words there, "in the very act." It does not appear that this woman committed adultery 6 months ago or a year ago or 2 weeks ago. It appears that they are there to accuse her of being caught in the very act, maybe that morning or the night before. Now, here's a really good question. Were they looking through the window? Were they peeping through the keyhole? We don't know, but somehow they caught this person in the act and drug her out in front of everyone to expose her sin. Maybe. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this: they have a question, but first they want to address the law. And I want to show you what it says here. They say, "In the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such women." Now, I want to take you to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. If you'll just look up here or in your Bible. Now, you have to pay close attention to this. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, this is the Old Testament law, this is the inspired word of God, the adulterer, that's the male, and the adulteress, that's the female, shall surely be put to death. Now, there's an interesting absence in this text, isn't there? My mother used to tell me, and pardon me if this is a bad saying, that it takes two to tango, right? There does require two people to commit adultery. And I don't know if this man was faster than she was. I don't know if he's part of the sinister plot and they've set her up knowing about her easy reputation, but somehow or another, they've forgotten a key part of the law. Now, I told you that the scribes and the Pharisees are those who, quote-unquote, love the law, but only when it works to their benefit, right? They love half of the law. They love some of the law, but they like to butcher the rest of the law. Regardless, this is something that is fishy from the beginning. Now, I want to pause right here and say something. I believe that there needs to be something said in regards to this issue in John chapter 8 and biblically speaking about the issue of adultery. Most people read this text in a 21st century lens and they say, you see, Jesus didn't care about sexual things. Right? He's just going to let her off the hook. But can I say something to you this morning? Yes, they are hypocrites and they are half interpreting the law. But the reality is, and we will see Jesus acknowledge this in just a moment, that she had sinned. And here is the truth. The Word of God, listen closely, has a very narrow sexual ethic. Very narrow. We may not like that, but it does. If a married person sleeps with another married person, steps outside of their marriage bed, that's adultery. If you are not married and you're having sex with someone who's not your spouse, that's called fornication, and that is a sin. Jesus takes this sexual ethic and he narrows it even smaller. Do you know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If you even look at a woman with lust in your mind after her, you've as good as committed adultery with her. The Bible has a very narrow sexual ethic. And you know what it is? A man and a woman together forever in their marriage bedroom, period. That's it. And you say, Greg, why are you emphasizing this? Brothers and sisters, listen closely. We are in a moral free fall when it comes to sex and sexuality. And the only sin that you can commit in the church is to say that something outside of God's design is sinful. That's the only sin you can commit. Nothing else. But the reality is, Jesus is going to tell us that what she did is wrong. Now, in verse 5, I want to go back to their question. Here it is in verse 5. What then do you say? Jesus, you know the law. What is your interpretation of this? Do you know the little bracelets, WWJD? Maybe that's where they got this. Okay? What would Jesus do? What is Jesus going to say regarding this particular situation? Now, let me explain what they're trying to do here. This question does not grow out of a love or their love for the law of God. It does not grow out of a love for justice. That's not what this grows out of. But do you know what it does grow out of? It grows out of their seething hatred for Jesus Christ. That's why they asked the question. Did you notice there in the very next verse that John begins to reveal their sinister plot? Do you notice it there? He says they were saying this, testing him. And why are they testing him? So that they might have grounds for accusing him. The Pharisees and the scribes are asking this question in such a way that they believe they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And that no matter how Jesus answers this, guess what? He's going to be wrong. Did you know that's what unbelievers love to do to people in the church? They love to ask questions that they believe don't really have a good answer. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Because if Jesus were to say, you know what? The law of Moses does say that. The law of Moses does say that, and so you should stone her. Guess what the horn of the dilemma is on that side? Guess what it is? Jesus is no longer a friend of sinners. You remember Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, no doubt talking about people with their sins, come to me and you will find rest. Jesus, the man in the New Testament who is known as a friend to, you guys said sinners. Are we afraid to say that in the church? He's a friend of sinners. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Do you know what the beginning of that parable says? Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. Jesus has a reputation of being compassionate and gracious towards sinners. What if Jesus were to say, yeah, you need to go ahead and stone this lady. But on the other side, do you know what Jesus might say? Jesus might say, no, don't stone her. And then do you know what they're going to say? He's a lawless man. We knew it all along. Jesus doesn't really truly adhere to the law of Moses. And they could drag him before what we call the Sanhedrin, the religious courts of the day, and say, Jesus is a lawless man. Either way, they believe they have him cornered and on the horns of a dilemma. So, here's the question. What is Jesus going to do? Well, Jesus isn't going to answer their question. Look at verse 6. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, here's a good question for you to go back and find out. What did he write? you know, there's all these people who have commentaries on the Gospel of John, and all of them have a different opinion. Let me share what some of them say. Some of them say that in the book of Exodus, God wrote with His very fingers in hands of stone. And here is the God who wrote in hands of stone, writing in the dust with His finger. That's one of the guesses. Another guess is that maybe Jesus was listing off all the people in that group along with all of their sins. And He's writing that in the dust. Some people think that He's writing from the book of Jeremiah, something about those who will walk off in judgment. But the reality is, nobody actually knows. But I do want to share with you what I think is the best guess. If Sean will put up here Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. I want you to see this because this is an actual good guess, okay? You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Now, what were they doing there? No doubt they were butchering the law. They were malicious witnesses. And verse 2, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Maybe, just maybe, that's what Jesus wrote in the dust. But we still don't know. So in verse 7, they continue to press Jesus. But when they persisted, this means they just kept asking and kept asking and kept asking. Jesus straightens up and said to them, here's that famous phrase that unbelievers love to pervert and turn on the church. Do you know what I'm talking about here? Look at what it says. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, everybody says, if you look at the words of Jesus, this means nobody can judge anybody else's sin. And you know what the follow-up to this is? Judge not, lest ye be judged yourself. Now, if Jesus were saying that, could the church ever fulfill the very commandments of Jesus found in the latter part of Matthew's gospel about church discipline? Going to a brother who sinned? We could never do that, because are there any of us here without sin in our life? No. But here's what I think Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you're going to accuse her, if you're going to throw the stone at her, which comes from Deuteronomy 13:9 and Deuteronomy 17:7, if you're going to do that, then in no way could you have ever participated in the very thing she's doing. Did you know there was a relaxed sexual ethic when it came to men, but not to women in the first century? Men could get away with a lot more. So that could be a possibility, what Jesus is saying. Hey, if you've never sinned in this way, go ahead and cast the first stone. Maybe Jesus is sitting there telling us the very same thing He tells us when we're going to confront anyone in their sin. Look at the sin in our own life. Did you know Jesus says we can judge? But He says the first thing that you have to do is you have to pull the gigantic log out of your own eye first, and then you can go to your brother with gentleness and judge the sin or reveal the sin in their life. It's exactly what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, go to someone who's erring in their ways and reveal that to them with gentleness and with respect. That's what the way that we're to do that. Now, Jesus in verse 8 stoops down again and writes on the ground. And I want you to notice in verse 9, it says when they heard it. It wasn't what Jesus was writing in the dirt, but it was what He said about not throwing a stone. Somehow they fell under the conviction, so much so that look at what they do. They began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, until there was no one left, and it was only Jesus and her. The piercing words of Jesus about their own guilt drove them away from this woman. Then He's left there with her. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Jesus is left there alone with her, and it tells us that Jesus says, they didn't condemn you, nor will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I told you at the beginning of this that I wanted to go back and show you that this is really a picture of salvation. And would you follow with me for just about 5 or so minutes as we look at this? The first thing that I want you to see in this passage about salvation is that the law of God condemns everyone. Did you hear that? The law of God condemns everyone. Listen closely. This is the reality. She was guilty of adultery. There's no two ways around it. Jesus didn't deny that, and Jesus didn't say, oh, don't worry about that, we'll just overlook that. Jesus admits at the end of this and acknowledges her guilt. But so were they. Whether it's their own adultery, their own gossip, their own slandering, their own lying, they were guilty of breaking the law as well. And I want to tell you this, and you may be here and didn't grow up in the church, or you didn't ever hear a preacher point this out about the Scriptures, but I want to be very, very clear on this. This is what God reveals through His law, is that you don't keep the law. If you're here today and you say, oh, I keep the law, you need to go back and study the law. The Bible doesn't require that we keep one of the commandments. The Bible requires that we keep all of the commandments. And do you know how many of us have kept all of the commandments? According to Jesus, none. And so what the law of God is there to do, and this is why I think it's a really good guess to go back to Exodus chapter 23, that law passage. The law is there, according to Paul, to shut our mouths. That's actually what the law does, is you may be sitting there saying, I'm a righteous person, I'm a good person, I'm a person who does all the right things, and then God puts the law in front of you, and do you know what happens? Your mouth goes closed. The law condemns all of us. Keeping the rules will not help you in your standing with God. Does everybody hear that? Keeping the rules and keeping the law will not help you in your standing with God. And if you're someone who's going to say, I'm going to roll the dice with God because I'm a good person, let me reveal to you a couple of things about the law of God. Romans 2:12, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Romans chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, talking about the law, the soul who sins will die. Now, I want you to turn to one place with me, Romans chapter 3. John, Acts, and Romans. Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here's both of these examples. You may want to underline them in your Bible. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here it is, every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. And here's Paul's conclusion about the law. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why did God give His law? To reveal to you that you're guilty. That's why He gave it. He gave us His perfect and righteous and just law to show us that we do not keep the law. So the first thing that we see in this passage in John chapter 8 is this. We see that the law condemns everyone. Now, here's the second thing that we see. Christ can save anyone. Contrast that with what I just said. The law condemns everyone, but Christ can forgive anyone. Two things that you must understand. God cannot just overlook sin. That doesn't happen. I think a lot of people think that that's what's happening here. Right? Jesus is just the kind of guy who lets people off the hook. That is absolutely 100% not what is happening in this passage. He doesn't do that here. Sin must suffer the penalty of the law. If you're a lawbreaker, you have to suffer the penalty of being a lawbreaker. In God's eyes, that has to happen. But how does He make that happen like He did here? The short answer is this: Jesus pays the penalty for us. Jesus pays the penalty of God's judgment for us. That's why we call the gospel good news. A couple of you got it, right? We say the gospel is good news. We're all lawbreakers. We've all done exactly as the adulterous woman did. We've broken the law of God. We've done just as the Pharisees and the scribes have done, right? All of us have done that. But the good news is Jesus pays the penalty for our lawbreaking. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. I'm just going to read it to you. Don't go there. It says, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at this present time, so that He would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." He's just because He executes the penalty of the law, but He's also the justifier for dying in place of the lawbreaker. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I encourage you to read it on your own time. It says He took the penalty in His flesh so that you and I would be as just as if we'd always kept the law. That's how the gospel works. So the bottom line is this: forgiveness comes through the death of Christ. And I know it's fall break or whatever. Can I get an amen this morning? You guys look like you've been baptized in pickle juice this morning. This is good news, right? We want to celebrate this, that Jesus Christ has died in our place. Now, I want to say something else if you get back to John chapter 8 about Jesus can forgive anyone. And don't go out here running and screaming and be scared when I say this. This particular text is a picture of sovereign mercy. And I want you to listen for just a moment. In John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, this person does not have a big faith in Christ moment, does she? I mean, she's not there saying, "I'm not guilty, I didn't do it," or "I am guilty, please have mercy on me." We don't even hear anything from this woman until the very end. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus declares her forgiven. You know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 9? God will have mercy on whom He has mercy and compassion upon whom He will have compassion. That's not up for you and I to determine whether they're too far gone or their sin is too big. That's up to God to decide. And you say, "Pastor Greg, I want in on this action. How do I get in on this action?" You turn to Jesus and ask Him for mercy. You tell Jesus that you understood that you broke His law and that you've done something that deserves punishment. And you say, "But I know that You're a merciful God and that You've died in my place. Would You forgive me?" That's how we step into this mercy. Jesus can forgive anyone. You'll find mercy this morning if you'll turn to Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17, if Sean will put it up here, I want to show you the brilliance of this passage. When we started, everybody that's just a guest here, when we started the Gospel of John, there's something I said about the introduction of John, the Gospel of John. I said everything John says in the beginning verses will show up at some point in the Gospel of John. And look at this as a perfect illustration. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Do you know why Jesus said He came? John chapter 3, verse 26. He said, "I didn't come to condemn people. I came to save people." And my wife, being the brilliant expositor of Scripture she is, when I first started studying the Gospel of John, you know what she said? She said, "God's already judged everybody." Right? Jesus is coming to save everybody, right? He's the one that's going to save people. God's already done the judgment. They've broken the law. They're under the condemnation of the law. But Christ comes to save. Who does He save? Those who will turn to Him. Those who will admit their guilt. Last is this. John chapter 8. Don't you love being able to get together and study the Word of God together? Amen. Thank you for allowing me to do that, by the way. Part of my job, I get to study during the week. I love that. Last thing is this: grace expects transformation of the forgiven ones. This is big. This is big, and I want to tell you why it's big. Here's why it's big. Because people see this, and they use it as an excuse to say, see, Jesus doesn't really care about sin. But did you notice what Jesus said to her at the very end of this verse? Did anyone condemn you? Neither do I. Go, from now on, sin no more. Oprah Winfrey theology says this: the only sin you commit is not being who you are, denying who you are. That's Oprah Winfrey theology. There's a biblical name for this. You know what it is? Baloney? Wow. No, that wasn't what I was looking for. There's actually a theological name for it. Seriously, I want to give you a theological name for this. Antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the law. The Greek word there, nomos, means law. People who are anti-law, and they say, right, there's grace, and there's no expectation that we're ever going to abide by the rules. Filled with the Spirit of God, we don't need to do that. Called antinomianism. But grace actually says, turn away and deny yourself because you've been forgiven. That's what grace says. Look at what Jesus says. Go, from now on, sin no more. One last passage, and I want to show you here. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And then we're going to close with a hymn of praise for how good God is in His forgiveness of our sins. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you this morning, but I'm going to celebrate the blood of Christ this morning, because I'm no better than that woman standing there. Right? I'm on the other side, a hypocrite sometimes, who accuses other of their sins and refuses to see them in my own life. So we're going to celebrate Jesus this morning. 6, 1 through 2, look at what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Let's all say it together. May it never be. How shall he who died to sin live in it? Would you stand with me as Brad comes to the front? Jesus is gracious and compassionate, but it must come through His death. It can come in no other form. It will not come to you by saying, God, from this point on, I'm going to keep the rules. From this point on, I'm going to abide by the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to go give it the college try. That's not good enough. What you must have is the mercy of Christ and the grace of Christ given to you in the death of Christ. And how does that come? By repentance and faith. Turning away and saying, God, I've broken the rules. I've broken your law. And faith says, but I believe that Jesus Christ has stood in my place. If you're here today and you say, I've missed it, today is the day of salvation. If you don't know how to come to that place, come and find me after church and we'll explain it. But let's stand and celebrate our forgiveness in Christ.